Maybe I didn't turn this thing on. Oh, I just... Yeah, I turned it on.
Yeah,
that's the light. Okay, we're on our way. Joel, we are currently... Let's see, let's pick up where we were. We were finishing up 3 weeks ago in the tribulation period, Joel 1:15 to 2:20. And on page 70 of your notes, we entered into a major section of the book of Joel called the Salvation and Restoration of Israel. And God promises a restoration, first of all, of the land, point A there. And then he tells us how he's going to restore the land. And one of the ways that he's going to restore the land is on page 71 at the top of the page with the removal of the northern army. And I showed you this chart of the campaign of Armageddon. And by the way, Josh will be, the location of Josh's kibbutz would be right down in this area here, right up next to the area we call Armageddon. Anyway, the campaign of Armageddon, where the armies of the Antichrist would gather here at Armageddon, the valley of Israelion, or in the Jezreel Valley. They would move south over the Judean hills and conquer Jerusalem after a fierce fight. We'll look at that when we get to Zechariah, because that's part of the minor prophets as well. The Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea will flee south, and I believe it will be to Bozrah or Petra down in southern Jordan. In Bozrah or Petra, the Antichrist armies will follow and besiege that area. After about a 3.5-year siege, it will become apparent that the Jewish community is doomed as the tribulation holocaust grinds on, and Antichrist kills 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish population. That will cause the national regeneration of Israel. Every Jewish living Jewish man, woman, and child will, toward the end of the tribulation, we saw in the book of Hosea, during the last 3 days of the tribulation, make a commitment of faith to Yeshua. That will prompt the second coming. We will call on him to return. He will come. The initial point will be Bozrah or Petra. We learned 3 weeks ago that he will destroy the northern army, the army that comes down from the north, from Armageddon to Jerusalem to Petra. He will destroy them. Most of them will die in the Negev Desert as he fights the battle there. Some will die all the way into the Mediterranean Sea, will be pushed all the way to the coast where they'll meet their end. Others will die in the Dead Sea as Yeshua moves back, fighting the armies of the Antichrist, to Jerusalem. Then he'll make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. So the land will be restored. One way will be the removal of the northern army. On page 72, we saw there'd be a restoration of blessings in the kingdom. And right now, we applied some of those thoughts to ourselves. And now we're on page 75 of your notes. Page 75, point B at the top, and it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is where we pick up the class. Okay? Are we all on the same page here? I'll get there all right? All right, we're on Joel 2:28 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is what affects Israel's national regeneration. You know, our regeneration, your regeneration, my regeneration, Israel's regeneration just didn't happen automatically by something that is intrinsically in us. We're sinners, and we need the intervention of God through the Holy Spirit to affect our salvation. And that's what happens here as well. First of all, we talk about the timing of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, first half of the verse. And it will come about after this. I'm going to stop right there. You see point 1 in the Hebrew text. We start a new chapter in the Hebrew text here, which shows that the Jewish community has seen a turning point in what's happening right here. But the most important point is point 2 in your outline there. Afterward, which is the Old American Standard, or after this, which is the way the NASB records it. After what? Point A. Point 2A, after the judgment and repentance, after the tribulation period. after what he just got done talking about. After the tribulation period comes a national outpouring of the Holy Spirit necessary for the national regeneration of Israel. Now this is picked up in Acts 2:17, where Peter quotes this and says, in the last days. What Peter is doing here is making an application of Joel 2:28 to his particular situation in the first century. This is a literal prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but with an application to what was happening to Peter's day. And I've handed out this chart before. If anyone does not have this chart, I have some copies here. So if you there's some copies up here. Anyone need one right away? Okay. This chart is New Covenant usages of passages. And could you pass that over there for me? I'm tied to this. One more? Two more. Three. Okay. Two there. Could you pass these back to the back? And where do we need... three over here. Could you pass that back to the table behind you there? Another one. Okay. Anyone else need one? You should have this chart, but I want to make sure that you do have it if you don't. Okay, remember there are four ways that the New Testament uses the passages in the Old Testament or in Tanakh. Usage number one there, a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Number two, a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. The third one is what's happening here with Peter. He's doing a literal prophecy plus application. That's what Peter's doing in Acts 2:17. Basically, in Joel 2:28, there was a call to repentance. And that's exactly what Peter's done in the book of Acts. He's made a call to repentance to Israel. And Peter knows that this is going to be experienced in preparation for the kingdom. And basically what he says to the Jewish community in Jerusalem in the first century is this: what will happen in the future can happen today. If you repent and turn to the Lord, you too can experience the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens. So that's the link between the two. A literal prophecy that will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation and an application in Peter's day. Now, point four shows you that this is a prophetic motif. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit is nothing new. And two cross-references there, Ezekiel 39:29 and Zechariah 12:10, also talk about the pouring out of the Spirit. So it's nothing new. Okay, now also, for those of you that are interested, the rabbis also see verse 28 as messianic. Does anyone want any rabbinic references there? Okay. In the Bamidbar Rabbah, in the commentary, Bamidbar Rabbah 15, this is seen as messianic. The rabbinic writing Yalkut interprets this as messianic. And in the... Doug, you're just in time. I'm giving rabbinic references here. You'll need these. And in the Art Scroll commentary, Rashi and Radak, Kimke, and others see this as messianic. So this is, verse 28 is seen as messianic by the rabbis, associated with the Messiah. Okay, so the timing, then the universality, and the results of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Point one in your notes, it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's the literal Hebrew text. But in the context, as we look at the rest of the verse, it appears that the universality is limited to the Jewish community. All flesh there being Jewish flesh. Now you'll see in your notes the parentheses with thy, ellipsis, thy, etc. in there. I don't know what that refers to. So something in Dr. Fruchtenbein's mind, but I couldn't figure out what it was.
The word from verse 28, your old man and your young man.
Yeah, but I looked at the Old American Standard, and they don't translate it thy, so I don't know what he's referring to there. But anyway, the point is made in points B and C as well. So why he has that, I just don't know why that parenthesis is there. But basically, Joel is describing the national regeneration of Israel at the end of the tribulation. National regeneration, where every living Jewish man, woman, and child makes a commitment of faith to Yeshua. And we see that under point B. There's three characteristics of this national regeneration and how it's universal to the Jewish community. Point B there, it's without distinction of sex or gender. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. But note that he says, your sons and your daughters, that's the Jewish sons and Jewish daughters, not everybody in the world. So your sons and your daughters. And women prophets are a rare exception, or have been a rare exception. But in the kingdom, both men and women will communicate divine revelation, even though the office has been normally given to men up to this date. In the kingdom, it'll be universal without distinction in regard to gender. Then there's no distinction in regard to age. And again, it's your old men, Jewish old men, will dream dreams, and your young men, Jewish young men, will see visions. Two kinds of ways to receive prophetic revelation. Dreaming dreams when you're asleep, seeing visions when you're awake. But they're both a visually oriented revelation there. And then point D, this universality comes without distinction in regard to social status. Your servants, your handmaids. Again, Jewish servants, Jewish handmaids. And in the thinking of Joel's day, the servants and the handmaids would be the lowest people on the social structure, the lowest people in the social structure, the lowest people in social status. Now, in Scripture, I'm not aware of any time that a Jewish servant received the gift of prophecy. The rabbis didn't see that either. They didn't see a Jewish servant or slave receiving the gift of prophecy. So the rabbis have a hard time with this verse. They really feel that a prophet has to be a worthy person and higher in the social ladder than a servant or a handmaid. But we see in the kingdom that there will be no social distinctions in that regard. The servant girl for Naaman, well, she didn't really receive revelation. She just used common sense there. You know, I don't think she was a prophetess. But she did have good, solid common sense that he listened to. Okay, page 76. The results of this question. Amos was, he was a shepherd. Yeah, shepherd, and although we'll see when we get to Amos that it was a very high-quality breed of sheep. And he also cultivated sycamore figs. But he could have had servants. He wasn't the lowest person on the social status. He was a shepherd, which was down there. But he could have been lower. Okay. Page 76. Results. They will prophesy. And he talks again there about prophetic dreams and prophetic visions. So this experience of prophesying will not be limited to a select few. Revelation can come while sleeping or while awake. And then as he moves on to point two, he deals with the signs of this coming, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What are the signs to let you know that it's going to happen? And to do that, Joel has to jump back into the tribulation quickly. So we're at verse 29. Now we have to, in verse 30, jump back into the tribulation period for a short time to see what's going to precede this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at verse 30. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. So there's going to be a cosmic disturbances that will occur during the tribulation. These disturbances did not occur during Pentecost. There were no wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And the wonders are listed, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This did not happen during Pentecost, so this prophecy looks to the future for its fulfillment. But it has an application. That's what Peter saw. Now, some commentators think that the blood and the fire and the pillars of smoke refer to warfare and burning cities. Blood, of course, to the death of soldiers and the inhabitants. Fire to the destruction of the cities. And, of course, the fire would produce these columns of smoke. And there will be three world wars during the tribulation period. So that could be very well what he's talking about. The wars and battles during the tribulation period. That will be so extensive that they will stand out as different from any other warfare this planet has ever experienced. Other commentators take a different position. They think that these are plagues similar to what struck Egypt in the book of Exodus. I personally feel that the reference to warfare is the better way to look at it. So when I give you a test, you know which way to answer now. So there'll be convulsions in nature during the tribulation that will warn the Jewish community, get ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those that are sensitive to the things of God anyway. Point B, we come to blackout number 1, verse 31. Joel continues, "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this is probably a result of the fire and the pillars of smoke. It's a blackout covering the earth. It may be strictly supernatural, too. So the timing is apparently before the tribulation. These signs apparently are dealing with the very first world war of the tribulation, very beginning of it. So they mark when the tribulation will begin, and at the end of the tribulation, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be poured out. We also know that the time of Jacob's trouble will be 7 years in length. We also know that the tribulation will begin with the signing of a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. We won't go into that. He's not a minor prophet. So there's when that covenant gets signed, a lot of things are going to happen. And those in the Jewish community that are attuned to the Scriptures are going to start thinking and saying, well, wait a second, what is going on here? Unfortunately, 90% of us these days are atheists or agnostics, so it's not going to be a lot, unless things change. So anyway, this is the first of 5 blackouts that's associated with the tribulation period. There will be 5 in total, and if you want to read about that material in detail, you can pick up a copy of Footsteps of the Messiah. Dr. Fruchtenbaum covers the blackouts, but we won't go into that right now. Okay, page 77 on your notes. Page 77. Top of the page, the prerequisite to Israel's national regeneration. Verse 32, the prerequisite. First half of the verse. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So Israel has to call on the name of the Lord. Fully consistent with Yeshua's statements in the book of Matthew that says, You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we have to call upon the Messiah to return. Second half of the verse. And will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. As the Lord had said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there will be a remnant of Israel that survived the tribulation. And there's some cross-references there for you, Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 37, Obadiah 17. So even though the Antichrist starts out in the middle of the tribulation to destroy the worldwide Jewish community and succeeds in destroying two-thirds, one-third will escape. And we'll see that as we get to, when we get to Zechariah. Right now, in the book of Joel, you wouldn't know how many would escape. But a number of years later, when Zechariah receives his revelation, you get that data. Now we move to point C, and we enter English chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and we come to the judgment of the Gentiles. And the judgment of the Gentiles comes at the end of the tribulation period. And it's the judgment of the Gentiles follows Israel's regeneration. The judgment of the Gentiles follows Israel's regeneration. So we begin in point 1 with the announcement of judgment in verses 1 through 8. So let's take a look at the timing. By the way, in the Art Scroll Tanakh, Radak Kimki sees this as messianic. Chapter 3, verse 1, Art Scroll Tanakh, Rabbi Kimki. Kimki is a very well-known Jewish commentator. No Kimki, no Bible. That's the statement associated with him. You don't know Rabbi David Kimki, you don't know your Bible. Anyway, he sees this as messianic. So the timing, point one. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. First point on your outlines, this is the start of chapter 4 in the Hebrew text. So again, the Jewish community recognizes a change there. So that's why you get an extra chapter in the Jewish breakdown. But point two, the timing is at the time of the regathering of Israel, when I bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, when I bring back those who are captive. And the idea here is to restore the fortunes. And that's the way the NASB renders the verse. If you have an NASB, it says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. The idea is they're bringing back the captive ones in the literal Hebrew. And so he's bringing back those who were captive from Judah, who were part of the Messiah's tribe, those who were in captivity, who lived in Jerusalem, which is the Messiah's city. So apparently the Antichrist will have a good segment of the Jewish community in detention at this time. But the idea is basically restoring the fortunes. Then the place of the judgment, verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So you see point 1 there, the subjects are all nations. These are the Gentile nations. And the point 2, the valley of Jehoshaphat, Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes down there, the Kidron Valley, and that is one option. That is one option. That's the traditional option. And you can see in this map of Jerusalem, I've entitled it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron. Here's the Kidron Valley running along the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. When we get to it, you'll see that that's also the wine press of God Almighty. So that is one of the options. Now, this is the same judgment of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which is often called the sheep and the goats judgment. So all nations will be gathered here for this judgment. Yes, David. Yeah, God judges, right. That's the name of the valley, yeah. Yeah, that's a very appropriate name for the valley. The place where God judges, Jehoshaphat, exactly.
So in Revelation, this is the white throne judgment?
No, this is not the great white throne judgment. This is the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. This happens in the interlude between the tribulation and the Messianic kingdom. This is in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. Okay? Israel is now regenerate, saved. The tribulation has ended. And now God enters into judgment with the nations that have come against Israel, the nations of the world. Okay? And then when this judgment is over, the kingdom will commence. Okay? Am I all right with you there? The Great White Throne Judgment comes at the end of the Messianic Kingdom. Yeah, the Great White Throne Judgment is still 1,000 years away at this point. Okay. Now, so option number one is the Kidron Valley, and that's a traditional option that the rabbis take and most take. But there is another option, and the Sanchino books of the Bible say that some rabbis think that the other option is the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is this valley here that runs around the southern and western end of the city of Jerusalem and joins the Kidron in the southeast corner. So the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, might be the valley of Jehoshaphat. Some rabbis think that. So that would be an appropriate place too, Gehenna. Judge the nations in Gehenna. But I'm going to offer you a third option that I haven't seen in commentaries, but it struck me that it's a possibility. In Zechariah 14:4, we learn this. Zechariah 14:4. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, speaking of the Messiah, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So we learn from Zechariah here that here's your Kidron Valley, here's the Mount of Olives, that somewhere along in here the Mount of Olives is going to have a east-west crack appear of some sort. Half of the mountain is going to move north, half the mountain is going to move south, somewhere in here, creating a valley. Well, that might be the Valley of Jehoshaphat too. That's the valley that the Jewish community will flee through for safety. But since nobody knows for sure what this valley is, and there's a couple of options, I'm going to propose the option that maybe the valley doesn't exist today, but maybe it will exist at that time, and it may be that new valley. Anyway, it will be a valley in the vicinity of Jerusalem there, where God will come down and judge the nations. Any questions on that? Zechariah 14:4 speaks of the creation of the new valley. So that might be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. My personal preference is Zechariah 14:4. I kind of tend toward that idea, that it'll be a new valley. After that, the Kidron is probably the best, since it's considered by tradition, has the weight of tradition behind it, as probably the most likely place. Okay. Shall I move on? I still see some pencils flying, so okay. Let's move on to page 78. We've looked at the announcement of judgment, the timing of the judgment, the place of the judgment. Now on page 78 at the top, point C, we have the basis for the judgment, which is pro-Semitism or anti-Semitism, whether you're pro-Jewish or anti-Jewish. Chapter 3, verse 2 through 3. Verse 2, middle of the verse. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot and a girl, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Okay, point one, you see that the judgment there is for my people, my heritage. That's God's people, God's heritage. He's the one speaking. The specific crimes in point two, there are three: scattering, dividing, and enslaving the Jewish people. That's how the Antichrist and his followers will treat the Jewish community during the tribulation. They will do everything they can to scatter Israel, divide the land, and enslave the Jewish people. Why does the Antichrist want to scatter the Jewish people out of Israel? We got an Abrahamic covenant, right? We have a promise to Abraham and his descendants that they will reside in Israel, in the promised land. If I can get them out of the promised land, that promise will not see its fulfillment. If I can divide up that land, if I can do something, kind of, if I can wreck that portion of the Abrahamic covenant, my career is safe. Point C there, the Antichrist will enslave the Jewish people. You know, that's what Hitler did during World War II. He didn't just kill us outright. He basically enslaved us and got us and worked a lot of us to death. Some of the camps were pure death camps, but a lot of them were work camps, where he would enslave us and kill Jewish people through that means. So, Antichrist is going to learn some lessons from Hitler. Probably will read Mein Kampf too. And then the note here is that they will enslave the Jewish people, and cheaply at that. You'll see how low worth it's placed on every Jewish person. First of all, they gamble for Jewish slaves. They're just, you know, they're just like chips in a poker game. Gamble for them. Sold a boy for a prostitute. Sold a girl for wine. Jewish children will be considered virtually worthless. A boy is the price for the services of a prostitute. You want some wine, a bottle of wine, a cask of wine, I'll give away this girl for it. So the Jewish people will be just objects. Just like in World War II, where we were dehumanized. We were the Germans, the Nazis said, Jews are not human beings. Similar things happening here. And then a cross-reference in Zechariah 14, which we will get to when we get to Zechariah 14. Then, after listing these crimes, he gives some examples of the sin in verses 4 through 6. And here God comes down very heavily on two Arab areas for their treatment of the Jewish people during the tribulation period. Verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. So point one there is the recompense of Philistia and Phoenicia. Now Tyre and Sidon, here's a map of the area that he's talking about. Tyre and Sidon they're two key cities in Philistia, which is modern Lebanon. This is basically the area he's talking about, modern Lebanon. Excuse me, Phoenicia. And then when he talks about Philistia, he's talking about the Philistine plain down here, which is basically the modern Gaza Strip. So these two areas, the people living in these two areas, will be especially guilty of anti-Semitism. And that makes me think that there might be a link today between the present indoctrinization of Palestinian children to hate Jewish people. They're literally taught to hate Jewish people today from being knee-high to a grasshopper. And that heritage may still work itself out in the days to come. Depends how close the tribulation is, but you know, there may be a link there. So those two areas were going to be especially anti-Semitic during the tribulation period. Point C there, but those two areas, the people living in those two areas, will have no ability to bribe God, to pay God to escape the judgment. Will you render me a recompense? Will you bribe me? Will you pay me to avoid meeting me in the Valley of Jehoshaphat? If you try to do that, I will return your recompense on your head. So it's going to be a pretty silly thought to try and bribe God to keep him from bringing the judgment of Jehoshaphat upon them. And here, you know, Deuteronomy 26:18 points out how futile that kind of thinking is. The Lord has declared to you, the Lord has today declared to you, he's speaking to Israel, to be his people, a treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. So Israel is considered God's treasured possession. What will you give God that's more valuable than the Jewish people? That's part of the privilege of being the chosen people. We're his treasured possession. Of course, with that comes double responsibility and double judgment and double, you know, all that stuff too. But we do have the privilege of being his treasured possession. So there's no bribe going to be big enough to allow Phoenicia and Philistia, the people, the Arab peoples, I assume, living there to avoid the judgment of Jehoshaphat, of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the sheep and the goats judgment. Okay, let's turn to page 79 in your notes. Moving on to page 79. The first example of sin is Philistia and Phoenicia and their anti-Semitism. Point 2 on page 79. The second example is the spoliation of the temple in verse 5. The desecration of the temple in verse 5. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples. So God's silver and gold and precious things are rifled. So apparently this is a reference to the third temple, the tribulation temple, and its desecration. We know it will be desecrated by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation, but apparently it will have a good number of valuable items. I don't know if you guys, did I show you guys overheads of the pure gold menorah that's going to go in there, things like that? Oh, I guess that's related to the tabernacle class. Anyway, the Temple Institute people, the Orthodox Jewish people in Israel today that are planning for the rebuilding of the temple, have quite a bit of valuable artifacts already created for use in the temple. One of them is the 5-foot-high temple menorah made out of solid gold. It's about 5.5 feet high, about 3.5 feet wide. It's $250,000. It's pure gold. It's on display in the Cardo. If you go to the Cardo today, you'll see it on display there behind its plastic case. But there'll be valuable items in the temple when it gets rebuilt. So these will be taken out as part of the desecration. And they'll be carried off, point B there, to pagan temples. So there's going to be idolatry in the tribulation. There's going to be idolatry. We know there's going to be a worldwide church in the tribulation. It will probably be an amalgamation of all the religions on earth, which include such religions as Hinduism, which is rife with idol worship today. So there will be idol worship in the tribulation. It'll culminate in the worship of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So those pagan temples might have idols of the Antichrist in them. Who knows? 2 Thessalonians 2:4, culmination in the worship of the Antichrist. Did I see a question over here? Yeah, it could be limited to them in particular. It's going to be a bad area. Then in verse 6, there's the selling of the Jewish community as slaves. We've seen a reference to enslavement before verse 6. You've taken my silver, my gold, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. And so here again is a deliberate act of dispersing Israel, the Jewish people, from the land of Israel. A deliberate act, selling Jewish slaves in order to remove them from the land. Again, why does Satan want Jewish people out of the land? That will destroy the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. If that happens, Satan's career is safe. So he's attacking here the Abrahamic covenant, trying to preserve his career. Get him out of Israel. Get him out of Israel. See that? You see why there's a battle going on in the Middle East today? As soon as Jewish people started getting back to Israel, Satan began to get very nervous. The state of Israel was created. He has gone full tilt ever since then to try and destroy the state of Israel. Because that is the... unless if he can do that, he will guarantee the safety of his career. Question. Well, in any time the temple was destroyed, happened. Yeah, the Babylonians took and dispersed us into Babylonia, and the Romans took us and dispersed a certain amount of Jewish people out. It wasn't a total dispersion, but the context here is the tribulation period, with the signs and wonders and the judgment of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, all the stuff that happens at the tribulation period. So this should be, I would place it at the in the tribulation. Question. Antiochus Epiphany. Well, it's similar. He desecrated the temple, and he became a precursor of the abomination of desolation. But there was no dispersion of Israel at that time. The Greeks just came in and tried to impose Greek religion upon the Jewish people. They did desecrate the temple, but that was the limit of it.
That
was the second temple. Yeah. Second temple. The first temple was gone by Babylon. Then we returned and rebuilt it. And this is the Maccabean period, the events of Hanukkah happen in the intertestamental period. Okay? Okay, is that clear? Okay. All right. An example of punishment. Verses 7 and 8. 7a. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them. So here, this whole attempt to disperse the Jewish people is going to be turned topsy-turvy. You know, you tried to sell them far off, but they will return. And then what will happen? Middle of verse 7. And return your recompense on your head. And so, what you sow, inhabitants of Phoenicia and Philistia, you will reap. You tried to sell them off, you will be sold off. Verse 8, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. So those who curse Israel will be cursed, and it will be curse for curse in kind. Curse for curse in kind. You sow what you reap in kind. And he's referring here to the Sabaeans. They were the inhabitants of Sheba. This is the area that he's talking about. The Sabaeans lived down here in the area of Sheba. They were well known as traders, traders, merchants. And they controlled a lot of the trade routes. And so if you sold if you sold anything from Israel to Sabaeans, if they came up and you sold it to them, they could disperse the articles literally all over the world. Just take it on down and send it just about anywhere. They were well known. Say again? Well, they may have controlled, some of the trade routes up here too. He may be right about that. I wouldn't specifically say that trade routes off of North America, but when I looked up the Sabaeans in dictionary articles, I didn't see anything that specifically said that. But they were well known as merchants. Well known as merchants. Point three ends, for Jehovah has spoken it. This is not Ne'um Adonai, a solemn pronouncement. It is certain. What's going to happen is certain. But it's not a Ne'um Adonai. The word there is Diber Adonai. It's an intensive form of the word Devar. So God is being intense here. The Jehovah has spoken it. But it's not quite as intense as some of the other comment we've looked at, the other phrase we've looked at. So let me just close this session by saying in the future, sometime in the future, at the end of the tribulation, people living in this area down here, it's modern Yemen today, people living down in that area, apparently Arabs, will implement this judgment on Lebanon and the Gaza Strip. Apparently Arabs will sell Arabs into slavery because that's what they did to the Jewish people during the tribulation period. Curse for curse in kind. Okay, it's 10:30, and so let's go ahead and take our break, and when you hear the shofar, we'll come back with page 80. So go ahead and... Okay, let's pick it up on page 80 of your exegetical outline notes. Page 80, point 2 at the top is the occasion of the judgment. The occasion of the judgment we're looking at. We're looking at the judgment of, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the sheep and the goats judgment. So the occasion is the Antichrist call for war against the Jewish community. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Now you see in point B there, it says prepare war. Now I'm not exactly sure. You see the Hebrew there, it says kidesh milchama. I'm not sure why that is there, because I have not been able to find that particular wording. So if you're familiar with the Hebrew, you'll probably see kadshu milchama there. The text I have does not have kidesh, but a different form of the word kadosh. But anyway, the form of the word kadosh, kadshu, is a PL imperative. That means it's a very intense command. It's an intense command. In other words, proclaim, order, in an intense manner, a holy war against the Jewish community. In Arabic, we might call it a jihad. So here we see the Antichrist's holy war against Israel. This is not just a war based on national interest or for political or economic gain. This is a holy war. Sanctify a war. Sanctify a war. And again, why is it a holy war? Because Satan needs to destroy the Jewish people if he's going to save his career. If he can keep us out of the land of Israel, if he can, that destroys the land covenant. If he destroys the Jewish people themselves, that negates the national promise of the Abrahamic covenant. So every able-bodied man is drafted in the Antichrist army. Point C, D, and E. The mighty men, the men of war. Let them come up. Draft them into the army. But you know, there will be enthusiasm for this war in verse 10. And the enthusiasm for the war is seen in two ways. In verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Point 2 and 3, the weapons of war are formed out of peaceful materials. Agricultural tools here are turned into weapons. So war becomes a higher priority than the food. Use these agricultural tools for weapons of war. It's more important to destroy the Jewish community. More important use for them. This is a reversal, point 3 there, of Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, which says, beat your swords into plowshares, take weapons of war and turn them into implements of peace. But Satan's war is the opposite of God's will. Satan's will is the opposite of God's will. So he enjoys turning peace into war. He enjoys destroying. Well, God's basic thrust is to create and to preserve and to bring peace. So the first point, the people of the world are enthusiastic about creating weapons to fight against Israel. Secondly, their enthusiasm is seen in their self-deception, self-deception of the weak. The weak say, I'm strong. The weak are eager to join the battle. I can do this. I can be part of this. So the enthusiasm is seen in that way as well. The enthusiasm is also seen in the speed of the war. Verse 11, 3:11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. So they can't wait to attack. They're all going to be in a hurry to gather. But we see in point 4 that there'll be another army there at the campaign of Armageddon as well. Verse B, 11B, bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. So God has an army too, and Joel here cries out for God's intervention. This is Joel crying out here, "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." And angels are seen as God's warriors. All Psalm 103:20 would be a good cross-reference there. The mighty ones, God's angels, Psalm 103:20. So the Battle of Armageddon and its aftermath are going to be a human and angelic conflict. It's going to be quite a thing, folks. Say again? I'm glad we won't be there, yes. And that's not because I'm afraid of it. That's because, people accuse pre-tribulation rapture people of being selfish chickens. They only believe that because they don't want to be part of it. Well, if you're not believing the truth, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I believe it because I think that's what the Bible teaches, not because I'm afraid of it. Page 81, the place of the judgment, the gathering in the valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment, verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So point A, you see, the gathering for war in Megiddo up north results in the gathering in Jehoshaphat for judgment. So Megiddo, where the nations bestir themselves, that's the assembly, the starting point. Jehoshaphat, that's the end of the battle. So point B, the judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat marks the end of the Armageddon campaign. Point two there, we do get a look at the battle itself, the reaping and the treading. Two symbols are used to describe the battle that is associated with the second coming. And there's two aspects to it. Verse 13, let's start with verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the wine, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great.
Now,
this is the very end, yes. Yeah, this is this is the true battle of Armageddon here, at the very end of the campaign. Now, the harvesting, the reaping, is associated with a harvest, and it results in salvation for the Jewish people. Revelation 14:14 through 16 expands the idea in the first part of Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Revelation 14:14 through 16. Actually, it's 14:14 through 20, but we'll look at the first idea, the reaping that results in a harvest in salvation. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown in his hand and a sharp sickle in his hand. Golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Of course, that's Yeshua. And another angel came out of the temple crying out in a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Let your sickle reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And that reaping, I think, is a reference to the Jewish people. That's who he's going to come to save, and who have come to faith in him. But then there's a treading, which results in destruction. And that's brought out in the, that's expanded in the second part of the Revelation verse, verses 17 through 20. Revelation 14, pick it up at verse 17. And we have another angel showing up. So this is a break here. We have the first angel saying to reap the earth, and now another angel comes out. So this is a little different. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had power over fire, came from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So now the picture is different. We have a second angel, and the picture is now of grapes rather than wheat. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, so we have a second swinging, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. So the reaping and the treading are two different events. The reaping is the reaping of the Jewish people, the salvation of the Jewish people. The treading is the judgment of the Gentiles. And now, what is a wine press? I'm not sure everybody knows exactly what a wine press is, so I do have a little illustration of it. The only illustration I could find was this Egyptian wine press. And you see what happens. The grapes are harvested and then thrown into, in the ancient Near East, thrown into a stone container, something like this. And then the juice is extracted by people literally treading on them. And you see the Egyptians here walking all over the grapes. And what happens? The juice then comes out. The pulp remains here, but the juice then comes out into a basin to catch it. So that's the picture of a wine press. Question?
When you're talking about the salvation of the Jewish people, I understand that it's God's purpose to bring them to himself. But the work of the 144,000 before that will go into all the nations, and Gentiles will be...
Yes, yes, yes. During the tribulation... Go ahead.
The latter part of the tribulation then keeps narrowing down to how God is working with just the Jewish Israel...
Exactly, exactly.
And those from other scriptures I remember, apparently the Gentile people who accept Christ, they very quickly are killed and go to heaven or are under the altar.
Well, yeah, you've got it right. Yeah, there will be tremendous martyrdom during the tribulation period. There will be multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles saved. Okay, the 144,000, each one is going to be a Jewish Billy Graham. And that's going to result in a lot of Gentiles saved, more than at any other period in history, and tremendous persecution, tremendous martyrdom for those Gentiles. Many will die. Some will enter the tribulation. Some will survive and enter the kingdom, I mean. But yes, right here we're focusing down on Israel. God is, that's his focus right here. But yes, during the tribulation, multitudes of Gentiles will be saved. Yeah, God's not playing any favorites here. Question? Well, this will be Jerusalem, and now in order to show you what he's talking about, I want to put our map up again. Here's the campaign of Armageddon, and here's what he's talking about is the wine press. Now, it's approximately 200 miles down to Basra. Now, exactly what route the Lord takes, I don't know. This is just a kind of a general map, but it will be approximately a 200-mile march from Basra or Petra up to Jerusalem. That's where Yeshua will be treading the armies of the Antichrist. This is where the blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. This is the wine press right here, that area right there. So that's why it's so long, and it's the Jordan Valley there. It's multitudes in that valley, and Yeshua is defeating them. Oh, yeah, no, I think this is a better position here. I think this is a better position. So... that's the wine press, and the end of the wine press, the end of the judgment. Again, showing you this Valley of Jehoshaphat, perhaps the Kidron Valley. Perhaps it will end here. Perhaps it will end in the Valley of Hinnom here. Perhaps it will end, and that's my preference, it will end in the new valley that's created somewhere in this area when the Mount of Olives splits north and south. But that will be the end of the wine press there. Now, this is not something new, the wine press of Almighty God. It's a very important theme that you should be very aware of. Isaiah picks it up. And Isaiah has a very, very important section of Scripture. By the way, you guys, I hope you don't think I'm too perverted, but this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Okay? Now, you may not like it, but I really like it. Okay? Let's look at Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Let's read this. Isaiah is apparently in Jerusalem, and he's looking south. He's looking south toward Edom, toward Basra, and he sees an incredible figure approaching him. And he enters into a question and answer dialogue with this figure. And here's how it goes. He asks the first question. Isaiah speaks, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra?" Edom, of course, is the land of Edom. Bozra is the city, or Petra, as it's known in Greek. "With garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." See, he sees this glowing figure coming from the south, this glorious figure. And he says, "Oy, oy, vey, who is this? Who is this?" The figure answers, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who's that describing? God alone. God alone who can speak in righteousness, who's mighty to save. It's Yeshua. He sees him coming. Who is this? It's your Messiah. Then he asks a very important question. Second question. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" He sees these glorious garments are stained. Stained. They may be glowing with the Shekinah glory light, but he sees they're a mess. There's red all over them. Here's the answer from Yeshua. "I have trodden the wine trough alone." See, Yeshua has been treading the wine trough, as in the book of Revelation. And notice what he says. He's alone. "And from the peoples, there was no man with me." No nation is going to be on the side of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Israel's going to be alone. "I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help." See the picture of Yeshua looking down from heaven? His people are surrounded, alone, they're calling out to him. "There was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold." Hear the human emotions he's describing to help us understand what's going on there. "So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth." That's the second coming. That's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's also a mighty warrior. And here's the... am I going too fast there? Why did I put down Campaign of Armageddon, Revelation 16? Well, Revelation 16, 12 through 16 emphasizes the gathering place at Armageddon. I don't know why I put that overhead in there. Sorry about that. I don't know what it relates to. Why did I put it in there? I have it in the wrong spot. Okay. So there's the second coming. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Now, again, I hope you don't think I'm too perverted because I like that. But you know, I once read that to a friend of mine, an elderly woman. She had been a missionary in Africa for many years. She was my boss. And I read that to her. I think it was the first time she'd ever heard it. Her eyes got that big and she looked at me and she said, "Now, Bob, that's salvation." Okay. Revelation 14:20, dealing with the wine press. Yeah. So you see the motif picked up in the book of Revelation. The wine press of Almighty God is a very, very important event in Scripture. Okay, let's move along to page 82. Page 82. The judgment is executed in verses 14 through 17. And the judgment is the outworking of the day of Jehovah in verse 14 there. The sun and the moon, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So there's vast numbers associated with this judgment. That's why I think it may be a new valley, a new huge valley. But of course there'll be topographical changes during the tribulation, so the Kidron may be enlarged to accommodate the people. But I tend toward the new valley. Verse 15, we come across blackout number 5. and the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. This is blackout number 5 of the tribulation. It's mentioned also in Matthew 24, 29, and 30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, what happens? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So Joel mentions the first, third, and fifth blackout of the end days. And this is the fifth one, as Yeshua comes to save his people. It's going to be an amazing sight there, folks, to have this the earth shrouded in darkness and the Shekinah glory light with Yeshua when he appears just flash out and this battle start. It's going to be amazing. Question? Yeah, when he will come with the clouds of heaven, yes. He will come from the sky down to Basra. And then tread the winepress up. No, he'll tread the winepress up to Jerusalem and make a victory ascent of the Mount of Olives. What's confusing you? Yes, this judgment is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, follows the Battle of Armageddon.
And then stars lose their light.
And at that time, we've got this blackout as well. Okay. Well, it's basically all happening simultaneously. A lot of it is happening simultaneously. This blackout, Yeshua comes, it's all happening together. And various sections of Scripture are emphasizing different aspects. But you put them all together in one picture. Okay? All righty. Phil.
Just to clarify, verse 15 then and 16, in a sense, precedes 13 or 14. So he's got to return. Boom, and then he comes back.
Yeah, there will be.
And then the nation.
Right, yes. It's all happening pretty much concurrently there. Okay, the roar of judgment for the Gentiles, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. So here we have a roar by God, but this is the roar of judgment. God is a mighty warrior, Yeshua as a mighty warrior here. But so while he's a judge for the Gentiles, he will be a refuge for Israel in verse 16. As well, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. So he comes as the shepherd for Israel, but he comes as the lion for her enemies. And then in verse 17, we now move into the kingdom period. We now move into the kingdom period where we've finished up the tribulation and the judgment of Jehoshaphat, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all the events associated here with the tribulation period, and now we move into the Messianic Kingdom in verse 17 through 21. As we come down to the end of the book, there is a misprint in your notes, the establishment of the Ingdom. There's a K missing there. So as we move verse 17 into the Messianic Kingdom. Verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And thus you shall know that I am Jehovah your God. You see then point A there, it's a play on words. That's what Joel's name means. Jehovah is God. To see him dwelling in Zion means the visible presence of the Shekinah glory. And there will be no more alarm. Point C, Zion, Mount Zion will be holy. Not a place of blowing the trumpet in alarm. And that's the page 83 emphasizes that result. Jerusalem is holy. The strangers pass through her, will not pass through her anymore. That indicates to us that the times of the Gentiles is over. on page 83, point B. Page 83, point B. The times of the Gentiles is over. Because the times of the Gentiles extends from the Babylonian domination, destruction of Jerusalem, to the second coming. Here is where, whenever Jerusalem, the period of time when Jerusalem is dominated by the Gentiles.
Shekinah is derived from...
From Shekinah, to dwell. Yes. Right. And point four, Dr. Fruchtenbaum put on point four there, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, was the sheep and the goats judgment. So I thought I would go into that at this point, since he put it in the outline at that point, so you'll know exactly what the sheep and the goats judgment entails. So let me hand out two bits of information to you. First of all, let me hand out a dictionary article on the Valley of Jehoshaphat. One of the options... Basically, I believe in this article he focuses in on the Kidron Valley. Thank you. But you know there's more than one option. This is a more traditional view of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then I want to follow that with a quick little outline dealing with the sheep and the goats judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We've got a little outline to add to your notes there. Everybody gonna get one okay? Thank you, Kyle. Can you pass those out too? Okay, everybody get the two outlines, or I should say the one chart and the one outline? Okay, let's take a little look at this sheep and the goats judgment. I put up a picture of modern Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley. It's a great picture because the shadow outlines the Kidron Valley very nicely here. And that may be where the judgment occurs. It may not. Here's the Mount of Olives over here. And the, let's see. The Valley of Hinnom is not in this picture, but you sure can see the Kidron well there. So that's a traditional place of where the judgment will occur, but you know it's one of the options. Okay, the judgment, the sheep and the goats judgments is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. We'll quickly go through that so you'll have a good fix on this judgment at the end of the tribulation. By the way, this this material comes out of my Jewish Life of the Messiah class. So if you're interested in this kind of an approach and this kind of material, please join us next time we do it. Okay, all set? All right, Matthew 25, 31 through 33. Let's take a look at this judgment of the Gentiles. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate from them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. So now you see why it's called the sheep and the goats judgments. The timing is after the second coming. The Son of Man has come in His glory. He's defeated the angel, the armies of the Antichrist. He's gathered the nations before Him in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And He's divided them now into the sheep and the goats. Now, this is not a national judgment of nations. This is an individual judgment of Gentiles. This is an individual judgment. All that survived the tribulation are gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I want you to note at this point that there are three groups there. Three groups of people there. We'll see when we get to verses 40 and 45 that there's a group there called these brothers of mine. These brothers of mine. Now, to use terminology like that, Yeshua has to be referring to either physical brothers or spiritual brothers or both. And I think he's referring there to the regenerate Israel, the Jewish people who are now his physical and spiritual brothers, these brothers of mine. They're spiritual brothers because they trust him, and they're physical brothers because they're Jewish. Then there are two other camps, and this is a reference to the sheep and the goats. And this separation is based on the treatment of the Jewish people, on the treatment of Messiah's brothers. The sheep Gentiles are the believing Gentiles of the tribulation, those who survive the tribulation. Like Faye brought out that comment, you know, multitudes will be saved, multitudes will be martyred, but there will be a lot of sheep Gentiles that do survive. The goat Gentiles are the unbelieving Gentiles of the tribulation. There'll be many Gentiles who die due to the tribulation judgments, but there'll be many that survive to the end and do battle against Israel. Now note, I want you to note that the goat is a symbol for Satan in the occult world, so I think that's a good choice to put the unbelievers under the symbol of goats, goat Gentiles. And the tribulation will be marked by a lot of the occult and Satanism. So the sheep are handled first in verses 34 through 40. Verses 34 through 40, and you're all familiar with this, I'm sure. Then the king will say to those in his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so the sheep are evaluated on their basis, on the basis of pro-Semitism. And they will enter the millennial kingdom. "As you helped my brothers, as you aided and assisted my brothers." And those brothers are the Jews. So these are righteous Gentiles who did not go along with Satan's program of worldwide Jewish destruction. And they risked their lives to help the Jewish people. And this is parallel to the Holocaust of World War II. The same thing happened in World War II as well. Not to this extent, but we see the same thing happen. In Poland, in Germany, same thing happened. So their actions here are good deeds that were produced by a living faith. They had a living faith in Yeshua, and that living faith worked itself out in aiding the Jewish people, risking their lives to help the Jewish people. Verses 41 through 45. We'll move on then to the goats. Verses 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" And so these are the goat Gentiles, the anti-Semitic Gentiles, who are now face the death penalty. They are executed at this time and sent to hell. They depart into the eternal fire. They receive the death sentence. They do not enter the Messianic kingdom. Only believers enter the Messianic kingdom. Finally, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we have a mention of these two concepts of eternal punishment and eternal life. So there's not merely physical rewards going on here. There's not merely physical punishment going on here. There are spiritual rewards and spiritual punishment, rewards and punishment going on here. This is eternal life and eternal punishment. So we must not construe verses 31 through 46 of Matthew 25 as salvation by works. That would violate other sections of Scripture. This is the outworking of a person's faith. Faith without works is dead, James 2:17. And the sheep showed their faith by their prosomatic works, and they were saved by faith, and so they enter the kingdom and eternal life. But the goats showed their lack of faith by their anti-Semitic works. They're unsaved, and so they suffer eternal punishment. They do not enter the kingdom. Now verse 46 is a very important verse, because verse 46 is a strong verse to support the very difficult doctrine of eternal punishment. Now, I don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment anywhere any more than anyone else. There's some things in the Bible I don't like, and this is one of them. My dad died unsaved. I don't expect to see my dad in the kingdom or in heaven anytime. I expect that he is suffering punishment, agony, that will last for eternity. Not a fun thought. But it is a doctrine of Scripture. And we have to deal with it. Now, the important part of this verse is that the same construction is used for both terms. Just look at them. They're side by side there. Eternal life. Nobody has a problem with that. Nobody has a problem with a positive side of the coin. Oh, eternal life. We're gonna play harps and live on clouds. We'll have little wings. And we'll do that forever. Oh, that's so pleasant. That's so nice. But then you read eternal punishment. Same construction. This is a punishment that lasts for eternity. And this is where people reject the second half of the verse. And they try to bring in substitutes with this doctrine. Substitutes such as purgatory, which is a temporary punishment. That is non-biblical. Another substitute they try to bring in is annihilationism. They feel that God will just vaporize all the people. They won't be in existence. Therefore, they won't be suffering for eternity. Therefore, it's okay. But there's no punishment in that case. So the idea of temporary punishment is not in Scripture, and the idea of no punishment is not in Scripture. So purgatory and annihilationism are not there. So we have to just accept this doctrine for what it says, and we have to bow to the will of God and His wisdom in regard to eternal punishment. If we're willing to do that in regard to eternal life, then we need to be willing to do that in regard to eternal punishment. Yes.
And it's referring to what they did during the tribulation time.
Yes, their treatment of the Jewish people
during the tribulation
period.
Before.
No, this whole section deals with the tribulation period. Okay? Question.
What's the difference between purgatory and Sheol?
Sheol is the place of the dead. It's just a common umbrella term for the place of the dead. Purgatory, and I'm not an expert on this, is a Roman Catholic doctrine, a place of temporary punishment. You go into purgatory, your soul gets purged of its sin, and then you're clean and you go to heaven.
It's a place where believers go.
Believers go, yeah.
Who haven't fully
Yeah, they're not Yeah, they're not quite clean. They're believers, so they have to spend this time suffering in order to be cleaned up. Then they can go to heaven. That, as I understand, purgatory. Maybe I'm wrong. Yes. Yeah, you can offer indulgences, or you can pray. You can get your people out of purgatory quicker. So. Okay. So as you see, none of this is in Scripture. Oh, you okay? Okay, well, yes, you've seen these verses used a lot by Christian relief organizations in their appeals. You know, basically, I used to work for one of those, and we used to use this. Well, the primary context here is dealing with the Jewish people. You have the sheep, the goats, the brothers, and the judgment here is in regard to how did you relate to my brothers, okay? And the context here is the tribulation period. So the meaning of the passage is the tribulation period. There's nothing wrong with applying the idea and saying I should visit people in prison and I should feed the hungry and clothe and all that. There's nothing wrong with applying it to your own life and doing that. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But this judgment deals with the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. And we are supposed to do those things, but I wouldn't base it on... You are supposed to do those things, but I wouldn't base it on this section of Scripture. I would base it on other sections of Scripture. Yeah. So no, Yeshua is only going to be saying this to the survivor. Well, yes, we're one in... the church. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile together. This is not the church. This is the church. The church is gone. Yeah, this is not the church here. We're gone. We're raptured. This is the unbelieving Jewish community that's just come to faith at the end of the tribulation. It's the Gentile believers that have come to faith in the tribulation. It's the Gentile unbelievers that are still unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus is dealing with those three groups of people at the end of the tribulation. The church is not in view here. Not in view. Question.
Is it for us the gold, silver, wood,
stubble? That's our rewards. That's the doctrine of rewards. And yeah, that could be. Good works. We're appointed to do good works. And yes. Yeah, and if we do good works in the leading of the Spirit, then it can be gold and silver, etc. Oh, eternal punishment. I don't have it right here. Say again. Okay, there's one for you. Daniel 12:2. Okay. Yeah, they could just, a concordance or a topical textbook will give you a lot of verses dealing with eternal life and eternal punishment. Yeah. No, I didn't do any other cross references down here, so I'd have to go get them for you. Okay, and yeah. My final comment is watch, be careful when you see this used in Christian relief organizations to put guilt on you to give money. We can do that. We're supposed to help the poor and clothe them and all that, but it doesn't come out of here. It doesn't come out of here. It's an application of this. We see faithful believers helping Jewish people in these ways, so sure, why not do it ourselves? But remember the primary interpretation here. Okay? Have I confused the issue too much? Okay, that is the sheep and the goats judgment. That will be, it's also called the judgment that falls in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, we're done for today. We'll pick up next week on page 83. We will obviously get through Joel, because just a short amount left. You guys want to stay 5 minutes, or do you have to go? Shall we finish it up?